You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Well, good morning, Woodman. And it is so good to see all you guys here. And we are at our downtown campus. And so I want to have a special warm welcome to the rest of our Woodman campuses. Welcome to downtown. We're glad that you're joining us. Well, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here at Woodman, in case we haven't met. And I don't know if you all remember, but in the early 2000s, there was like this advertising campaign called Click It or Ticket. Anybody remember that? And it was designed to get people to start wearing their seatbelts. There were some new laws that were coming in place. And if you got pulled over, you were in an accident, and you didn't have your seatbelt on, you could be fined. And so I remember around that time, I was in a car with a guy I didn't really know, like a friend of a friend. And it was one of these cars where, if you recall, the buckle was actually built into the door. So when the door was open, the buckle would go down and you'd shut it and it would come across. And so it was like self-buckling. And I get in the car, I'm in the passenger seat and shut the door and the little thing's coming around and I click my waist belt. And so I'm all buckled up. And I look over and as he shuts the door, his little buckle goes along the track, but there's no seat belt. And then I look down and sure enough, he's got the buckle is clicked into the whatever, the receptacle, but no lap belt. And so I'm like, hey, what's the deal, man, with, you don't actually have a seatbelt? And he's like, yeah, I know. Government can't tell me what to do. So they can make me click it, and I'm clicked. So I tell you what, they pull me over, I get in an accident, they can't write me a ticket because I'm clicked, and that's the rules. And I'm thinking, man, I think you are missing the whole point of this law, right? And if you really think you get in an accident and the police are going to be worried about whether or not they should give you a ticket, I think they're going to be more concerned with how they get your remains off the asphalt. But this idea of trying to obey the letter of the law, but broadly missing the intent of the law, well, this is what Jesus is addressing with his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to continue in this series on kingdom living, where Jesus is addressing some of the misconceptions and some of the ways that the Ten Commandments, that the Old Testament law, had been radically changed and altered. And there was this desire to follow the intent of the law. To follow the letter of the law while missing the broader intent. Now, Jesus has already made it clear that he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. And in the Sermon on the Mount, again, Jesus is describing kingdom living, how it is that he is going to form his people and what it means to look like a citizen of his kingdom. Jesus is desiring people to do the right things and for the right reasons. Now, I don't know how many of you, as you walked into the sanctuary today or in any of our campuses, were thinking, you know what, man, I hope they're going to talk about sin, lust, and adultery today. Well, if that was you, you're in luck, because that is where we're heading. Jesus is going to turn his attention to the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And last week, Jesus looked at the commandment, you shall not murder, and he talked about the deeper righteousness that kingdom-minded citizens should have. And so while sex, lust, fidelity, and hearing these topics, for some of us, it might bring up some deep shame and past failures. And perhaps you're hoping that you don't give away anything that you're struggling with to those sitting around you. Maybe you're reminded of the battle that you face every single day. Or perhaps you're even newer to church and you're like, I just don't understand why Christians are so uptight around things of sexuality. Why are they so judgmental? Well, the Bible is not silent on these issues. Jesus is not silent on these issues. Clearly, these are topics that mattered to him, and so they should matter to us. And so let me pray, and then we're going to be jumping into our text today from Matthew chapter 5. Father God, as we open your word today, I do pray for my brothers and sisters, Father, and myself as well. Father, just give us the ability to receive those messages that you might have just for us. As we cover a lot of ground today, Father, there could be a couple of things that just permeate our own hearts. And Father, we would pray that we get both the right amounts of maybe some conviction but also of your loving grace and forgiveness. And so, Father, I pray that you would work with me and work through any fumbling of words that I might have. And Lord, I just want your word to go forward in a powerful way. We pray all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So we will be in the book of Matthew. That's about three quarters of the way through your Bible. It's the beginning of the New Testament. And again, we are picking up in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 27 of chapter 5 of Matthew, it says, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery." And so this is the common understanding. Again, Jesus is quoting the seventh commandment. And we find that originally in the book of Exodus. Those 10 commandments were given by God to Moses, and Moses then handed those out to the people of Israel. And this was one of the ways that God was starting to form Israel into his people. They had been slaves for 300 years in Egypt, and when they were released, God gives these 10 commandments, and they show an awful lot about his character, the things that God cares about, and how he's trying to form Israel from these former slaves into his people. And so you shall not commit adultery is the seventh commandment. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy 5, and at this point, this is when the people of Israel are leaving the wilderness and about to enter the promised land, and it's as if, again, God is trying to remind them, you're about to enter into the promised land, let's remember these 10 commandments. So you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. So you might have a question like, what exactly is adultery? Sometimes that can maybe feel like a broadly used term. Well, in the Greek, it's one word. It's an active verb, but we put the two words, commit adultery, together. And the technical definition would be that adultery is any sex between somebody who's married and somebody who is not their spouse. Now, lest you start to do some internal math and you think, so does that mean it's okay for two single people who are not going to get married to just go ahead and have sex? Well, no. Right? The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and in 1 Corinthians 5, Jesus even later in Matthew 15 talk about this broad category of sexual immorality, and that's any sex outside the confines of marriage. And marriage is defined as a relationship, lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. In fact, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." So we should not be looking for loopholes here. Jesus is actually trying to close some of these loopholes to make it clear what his expectations here. And so we would do well to follow his leading and his guidelines. Now again, last week, Jesus, for talking about kingdom living, what it means to be a part of his kingdom, he talked about you shall not murder, which seems like that's a pretty big one. That's something that we should be addressing. But you may be wondering, why does he care so much about idolatry and adultery? Why is that the second area that Jesus wants to take a look at? And so I want to make three different comments around marriage and sex. Number one, that this idea of marriage and fidelity is a common theme that we see across the pages of Scripture. Marriage is introduced on page 3, Genesis 3. We have this model for marriage where one man and one woman come together and they become one flesh. And marriage is a theme that goes all the way through Scripture, all the way to the final chapters of Revelation. And in the Old Testament, God talks about marriage and that he is this groom that is married to the people of Israel. And God is this long-suffering, patient, faithful groom to his people. He loves them. He holds up his end of the covenant agreement that he's made with Israel. The difficult thing as you read the Old Testament is that the people of Israel are seen as this adulterous, unfaithful spouse, continuing to break the covenant agreement, continuing to run off after other gods, not following the commandments and the laws that they had agreed to. And in fact, there's a book, Hosea, in the Old Testament. The entire book is around this idea of Israel being this unfaithful bride to God. As we flip the pages into the New Testament with the coming of Jesus, it's pretty amazing because we still have this imagery of a bride and a groom. This time Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride, and the bride is described in completely different terms. Because of the finished work of Jesus and his salvation, the bride is now this beautiful, wonderful, perfect, and fitting bride to his groom. So you see, God cares about marriage. God is the one who designed marriage. Lest you think this was a human creation, it's ordained and instituted by God. Again, found in the early pages of Scripture. And so marriage, not only is it for human flourishing, and it is, but marriage is created by God to show this relationship that we have with him. It's like a model. It's like looking forward into what that relationship looks like between his people and himself. So marriage serves as this relationship marker, and God cares deeply about marriage and marital fidelity. Not only did God create marriage, but God created sex. You don't need me to tell you that sex is not just a mechanism for procreation. It's also a good gift from God for married people. And sex is this amazing physical, emotional, and spiritual act that provides this profound unity between two people. A relationship where two different people become joined together as one. And the biblical view of sex is not that it's this primal urge that we're all wired with, and so we should satisfy those urges in any way. But it's a good gift to be enjoyed inside the confines of biblical marriage. God created marriage. God created sex, and God cares deeply about what we do with our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." Did you catch that God says here that, our bodies are temples? And we're kind of familiar with that language, right? That's probably why some of you go to Lifetime and work on your temple, or why you're careful what you eat, because you want to take care of this temple. But in the first century when this was written, this would have been seen entirely differently, because there was a literal temple on the Temple Mount, the highest place in Jerusalem. And this was the place where God's presence was and where humanity can interact with God. And so there's this cube-shaped room called the Holy of Holies, and that's where God's presence was. And one time a year, the high priest, when he was made ceremonially clean, he could go into this Holy of Holies and he could be in the presence of God on behalf of all the people. But when Jesus came and that temple veil was torn in two, all of a sudden there's no need for a temple, because God's presence is now inside of his people. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a little mini mobile temple, and you have the Holy Spirit of the sovereign God of the universe living inside of you. And so we should do well to make sure that we have not defiled that temple, that we are taking care of our bodies, that we are using it in the right way, that we are glorifying God with all that we do. You know, maybe one of the ways that's helped me to think about this, believe it or not, was thinking about my Uncle Tom, who is an engineer, and he refurbished a 1965 Corvette. Now, if you're wondering, like, how's he going to get from sex to Corvette? We'll see. We'll see if I can make the leap. But he had worked on this car for years and years, and the first time we ever saw it was just a shell, and it was rusted out, and it was a mess, and there was no engine, nothing inside of it. And every time we would come over, every couple of months to see him, he was making more and more progress. And he was buying the official parts from all over the United States and cleaning them up and restoring them. He made sure that the upholstery was exactly the way the original car would have had it. And so after several years, he finally has this car done. And we were over there, and he took us for a spin around the neighborhood. I mean, it was glorious. It was a lot of fun. You know, had I asked my Uncle Tom, "Tom, could I borrow the car?" I think he would have said yes. But he admittedly, he would have had some rules, right? Please don't eat in the car. Be careful with the clutch. Don't drive on the freeway. Let's take it kind of slow. And if you're going into a parking lot, can you please park somewhere where there's open spaces and nobody's going to ding this thing? And that would be fully appropriate, right, for him to have some rules for its use. Well, could you imagine if I told Uncle Tom, "Well, actually, Tom, I was hoping to take it camping. Me and some buddies are going to go four-wheeling. There's some just gnarly trails that we want to take. And I thought I would load up the vet and we could just go. And man, it would just be a blast." And he'd be thinking, "Well, like, the clearance of the car is terrible, the wheels aren't gonna work, and heaven forbid, if you ever rolled it over, this isn't like a Jeep, it doesn't have a roll bar, you're gonna be crushed to death." I don't think any of us would hold anything against my uncle if he had specific rules for how I was to use his Corvette. And the same thing applies to our Lord. He is the author and creator of marriage, he's the author and creator of sex, he's the author and creator of our bodies, and he's given us some rules for their use. He's not seeking to regulate these things to rob us of some pleasures. No, rather, he's doing it because he wants to bless us. He wants to use us and use our bodies in the right way. So if you're a married couple, Just want to reaffirm that sex is to be enjoyed. And if you need one specific takeaway from the message today, this might be the best application you've ever heard. Go home and enjoy each other. And if you are unmarried, it's okay to be looking forward to sex with your spouse in the future, or it is even okay if that is not what is in your calling for your life. It's okay to wait. It's okay to use your bodies as an offering to God. Don't feel that cultural shame for not having experience. Cultural shame for not experiencing sex and not getting involved in those areas. It's okay to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to our Lord. And that is such a different message from our culture. Right? You don't need me to tell you that we live in a culture that is obsessed with sex, and I would say even worships sex. Because sexual expression of any kind seems to be the pinnacle of human experience, and how could we ever deny that to anyone? To deny any sexual expression is not only old-fashioned, but it's dangerous and it's hateful. The highest value of the day seems to be to do whatever makes you happy, not to have a will to follow God's good design. But Jesus is calling his people to a different standard, to a countercultural standard. God created sex, God created marriage, and the guidelines for them. And I wonder, are you fully trusting him with this area of your life? Jesus quoted the law. He addresses the common understanding, do not commit adultery. And now he turns his attention to his greater righteousness. Do not lust. Verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We saw last week and next couple of weeks, Jesus has this pattern where he reads the Old Testament law. You have heard it said, and then he reads the Old Testament law, and he says, but I say to you, and again, this is Jesus, not contradicting the Old Testament law, but he is contradicting the misteachings of the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of his day. And so Jesus is clarifying the meaning of the Old Testament. He is intensifying its meaning and its application. We often refer to Jesus as the very word of God. And so here, the word of God, he is the one who is bringing the right and authoritative interpretation to these scriptures. Jesus is calling his followers to this greater righteousness. He wants more than just to make it look like we're doing the right things on the outside, this self-justification and that we're putting on good appearances. No, Jesus actually cares about what's going on the inside. And he's moving beyond this external legalistic level to the deeper meaning and intent of the law. Jesus says that everyone who looks at a woman, clearly the word everyone means just what it says, everyone who looks at a woman. But what's interesting here is that Jesus is really, I think, drawing a distinction between the person who is lusting and the object of the lust. And Jesus is putting the onus on the person who is doing the lusting. In other words, it's not okay to say, well, I'm only lusting because of the way she's dressed or what she's doing. It's actually her fault, not mine. Jesus is saying it matters from the person who is having these thoughts. And in rabbinic tradition of the day would have been to have women make sure that they were covering themselves up so that there was no chance that anything that they would do would lead to somebody lusting. Now look, should we be careful how we clothe ourselves, how we dress, how we behave? Of course. Right, 1 Timothy says women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. But I want to be really clear. It seems clear to me that Jesus is addressing those who are having the lustful thoughts. That's the area that he wants to focus on. So maybe we should take a minute. Like, what really is lustful intent? Let me tell you a couple of things that I don't think it is. I don't think it's a casual glance when you notice somebody's beauty or you notice somebody else. And for medical professionals, I don't think it's even seeing somebody naked. And in fact, quick story, if you'll allow me, my oldest son is a physician's assistant. And when he was going through PA school, there's a part of it where they have to practice exams on live people. And evidently, I didn't know this was a thing. Evidently, you can have a job where your entire job is medical students give you physicals all day long, 5 days a week. Sounds horrible, right? No offense if that's any of you. But anyway, so that was where my son was, one of his first exams. And so he's got this gal who's a part of this program. And my son, God bless him, well-trained. He's just making eye contact, and she has to disrobe. She takes her shirt off, and he's just staring at her eyes. And she's like, hey, handsome, you need to look down here to do the exam. So I was actually proud of him that he was careful to not do that. But for medical professionals, there's some times when you're going to have to interact with people. Sexual attraction is not necessarily lustful intent, right? We would hope that couples who are moving towards their wedding night are drawn to each other, that they're looking forward to their time together. No, lustful intent is this glaring at a woman for the purpose of feeding your own sensual appetite, desiring or imagining sexual relationship with somebody who is not your spouse. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Avoiding the outward act is not enough for Jesus. As his disciples, as his ambassadors of his kingdom, we are to seek inward purity. We are to seek to restrain these sinful impulses. Now, a man is not righteous just because he does not commit adultery, right? He is righteous because he does not commit adultery and does not wish to do so. He resists adulterous thoughts. And genuine disciples are seeking to serve God not only in their actions, but in their heart. I would imagine, I don't have the statistics to bear this out, but I would think most of us would be guilty at some point in our life with having these kinds of lustful thoughts. And I want to be clear that Jesus is not saying that having the desire and the deed are identical. In other words, we ought not think, well, you know what, I already committed adultery in my heart. I might as well just go ahead and go forward. No, they're not identical, but both desire and deed are equivalent. I want to also be clear that temptation is not the same thing as sin. We know Jesus himself was tempted. Right, and so we will all face temptation, and the question is, what are we going to do when we face that temptation? I've got this little Subaru, and it's got this, I was going to say good, but it's actually really annoying, this annoying thing that if I start to veer off the lane, a little chime goes off, and it goes off a lot when I drive. And it's a good reminder to get myself back and reoriented and stay between the lines. I think temptation can work that way for us too, that's a reminder that there's danger ahead, and we need to make that choice, that course correction, to get ourselves back on track. So while temptation is not a sin, when acted upon, it becomes a sin, and sin unchecked brings pain, suffering, and destruction. The thing about lust, I think first and foremost, it's adultery, obviously, but it's also idolatry in that it's getting in the way of our worship of our Lord. We start to worship physical things and pursue physical things and not our Lord. Lust is sinfully selfish because lust seeks to kind of own people, to capture them, to capture images and ideas and create narratives that are there only to serve our own inner pleasures and desires. Lust is demeaning and dehumanizing. We're taking an image bearer, somebody that God created, that God loves, that God is in mad pursuit of, and it takes that person and turns them into an object for our own satisfaction. Jesus says, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Man, Jesus is getting real. And again, I would imagine that this text starts to hit some of us like a ton of bricks. And so I wonder, have you been lying to yourself that your thought life doesn't matter? That these fantasies aren't really hurting anybody? That you've been physically faithful even if you've allowed your thought life to run wild? Is our Lord trying to get your attention about some unchecked desires today? So Jesus has expanded on his greater righteousness, and now he gives his disciples some application. Be honest and fight. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, well, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and your whole body go into hell. Jesus is saying in shockingly strong language, man, don't mess around with this kind of sin. Take some time and assess yourself honestly and take it seriously. Go to extreme measures, whatever you need to do, to not be enticed into a life of sexual sin. Now, is Jesus asking us to start gouging out eyes and to cut off hands? Of course not, right? Jesus is using hyperbole, Maybe that's the good news, but I think the bad news is he is absolutely intentionally using shocking language to show the extreme measures that we ought to go towards. And so we're not to pluck out our eye and cut off our hands. He is asking us to treat this with deadly seriousness. There's a couple of points I think that are called out in this verse. The first one is to be honest with yourself. Jesus says, if your eye or if your hand. Truth is, we can't tell if your eye or your hand is causing you to stumble. The only one who can tell that is you. So Jesus is calling his people to do an honest assessment with yourself. Take a sober estimation. How are you doing in this area? Is your thought life causing some serious problems? And once again, Jesus is putting, I think, the responsibility on the person and not the object. Jesus is calling the eye that causes the sin, not the woman, the movie, the visual, whatever it is. You know, I've used this example before. It's a horrifying thought, but could you imagine if we were like cartoon characters and we went through life with thought bubbles above our head and everybody could read our thoughts all the time? It would be terrifying. And if that was the case, I would imagine we would be really careful to try to manage and try to guard our thoughts. And so while we don't have thought bubbles, the truth is the sovereign God of the universe does know what we're thinking. And I don't say that for some kind of weird guilt trip, but that is just the true nature of the fact. We believe in an omnipotent God who knows all, and see, he knows our inner thoughts. We're actually not hiding anything from him. So while we might look good on the outside, Jesus knows the true you. And here's some really good news. Jesus knows you, knows all that you have done, knows all that you think, and yet he still loves you. And that is really good news, that no matter what our struggles and our failures, that Jesus loves you, that Jesus loves you in spite of what you do. And if you confess your sins, believe that he is Lord, that he raised from the dead and conquered sin and death, if you place your faith in him, then you are seen as that righteous, perfect bride, and all of your sins, those in the past, those in the present, and those you haven't even done yet, all of those are forgiven, and you can be with him for eternity. So as you do this self-assessment, I wonder, how are you doing in this area of your life? What are the contents of your secret thoughts and desires? Do you need to be honest with yourself? Do you need to confess to your Lord? So Jesus starts with being honest with yourself, and then this leads to our second point of emphasis. He calls us to fight. Jesus calls his disciples to fight because the end result of sin, again, is suffering and pain and death. And in this verse, Jesus doesn't hold back, right? Jesus is saying it's better to get rid of your eye, better to get rid of your hand, better to take care of this sin than you end up in hell. And the word that Jesus uses for hell there is Gehenna. And Gehenna is a literal physical place. Gehenna is in the southeast side of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is this city up on a hill, and down in this valley is Gehenna. And in the history of this area, Gehenna is a horrible place where child sacrifices were often practiced. But in Jesus' day, this was like the dump and the sewer plant and the morgue and the mortuary all at the same time. So all the refuse of the city would flow into this valley. All of the sewage from the people, and not only that, but dead animals' carcasses were thrown in there. Criminals who were executed, their bodies were thrown in there. And every so often, they would try to burn it just to make more room and to get rid of the stench that was coming from this place. And so Jesus is drawing on this as his image. Get a hold of sexual sin in your life because you don't want to end up in this never-ending fire of Gehenna. Treat lust like the deadly, destructive disease that it is. Man, don't play around with it. If you can't swim, don't do cartwheels on a diving board. This is a contagion, and once you give in, you can't control it. Jesus, the one who paid the penalty for your sins, isn't saying, you know what, I've already paid the tab, so it's cool, just go sin it up. Jesus isn't saying, you know, there's no way you can actually live up to this perfectly, so it's okay to give in. No, Jesus is saying, fight. Fight against sin with everything you've got. If you found yourself in a boat that was sinking in the middle of the ocean, I got to imagine everything is going overboard out of that boat, no matter how valuable it is to you. You are getting rid of everything so that you don't go down with that boat. And Jesus is making the same point here, that we need to get rid of the stuff that is dragging us down to destruction. And so I wonder, what are those things that you need to throw overboard? And it's not really a rhetorical question. What are those things that are pulling you under? Perhaps it's the streaming services that you have, and way too often you find yourself looking for movies or TV shows that you shouldn't be watching. Maybe your favorite TV show shouldn't be. Is $20 a month really too much to stop, or too much to pay to stop you from purchasing a blocking software? Perhaps the weakness for you are these late night business trips when you're all alone. Do you need to get drastic? Do you need to find another job? Do you need to swallow your pride and develop some real accountability friendships? Is your smartphone the thing that should go over the deck of your boat and into the ocean? Is that the thing that has been carrying you down? Now, some of us might be thinking, is it still an option to get rid of my hand? Because that all sounds pretty drastic. But here's the message from the one who languished and died on the cross for your sins. Stop it. Lust leads to destruction. It's not victimless. Fight to control your own lustful thoughts and focus on what is good and what is right and what is proper. Are you prepared to do real battle, or has it been way too easy to give in and surrender? God cares about what we do with our bodies. God cares about his gifts of marriage and sex. He cares about our thought life. He's calling us to be more and more like him, to be worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'll tell you, with a text like this, I think it can be easy, at least for me, to start feeling like a failure and to think about all of the different ways that we fall short. It can be easy to feel overwhelmed to try to get a hold of a thought life that you've been battling for years. And so I'm really no expert in this area, but in going through the text and doing some studying, I came up with four areas, four strategies that I think we can counter and use to counter the draw of lustful thoughts. The first one is to be content. Might sound simple, but when I say we need to be content, I'm talking about a willful choice to be content. Being content not based on our emotions that go up and down, but saying that I am content. So if you are single, being content in your singleness. Understanding that your body, again, can be a living sacrifice. And perhaps you're saving that gift of sex for an eventual spouse, or maybe your body is that offering of faithful service to our Lord. And if you're married, be content with your spouse. Realizing the images that we see that are photoshopped and airbrushed and the hair is perfect and the makeup is perfect and the woman wakes up in the middle of the night and brushes her hair back and she looks just as beautiful as if she spent hours getting ready. Like, those aren't real. Don't hold your spouse to this unrealistic expectation. Find pleasure and beauty in your spouse and tell each other what it is. I think we need to choose to be content. And the second thing is we need to be a people who worship. Worship the author and the creator of life and beauty. Make God the object of your thoughts and your devotion and your affection. If you want to take control of your thought life, start to fill it with good things, things that are good and right and true. Jesus gave this model of how to fight temptation when he used the word of God to battle temptation. Here's the good news, church. We have the same weapon at our disposal. Spend time in God's word. Be content. Be a people who worship, and become other-focused. Where lust takes others and makes them to serve us, it's so self-centered and self-serving, maybe we need to flip the script and find ways that we can serve other people. Serve within your church, serve at other organizations, whatever it is, find a way that you can make others greater than yourselves, and you can use yourself to serve them, not the other way around. Be content, be worshipful, become other-focused. And my last one is to become a predator, or a protector, excuse me, become a protector, not a predator. Yeah, I want to make sure you get that one right. But pray specifically for the needs of others. Man, if you can start to feel those thoughts coming into your mind, just shut your eyes and pray for that person, because that is a child of God created by him, and pray for him or her. That God's will would be done in their life, that they would be drawn closer to him. I tell you, it's really pretty hard to lust after somebody that you're also legitimately praying for. Be content, be a people who worship, become focused on others, and become a protector, not a predator. And if you fail, pick yourself back up. Right? Remember that Jesus died for you. You are his child. Dust yourself off, stand up, and strive to have more success tomorrow than you had today. I'd like to close with a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I would imagine most of us might find ourselves somewhere on that list. But I love the very next verse. "And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We seek to get control of this area of our life, not so that we can earn God's love, not so that we can earn God's favor. He's already offered that freely. We strive to get control in this area of our life, not to earn his love, but in response to the love he's already shown. So let's seek to honor God with our minds and with our bodies. Amen? And let me pray. Father God, we do thank you for the gift of your word. And Father, for addressing issues that sometimes are difficult for us to talk about, certainly difficult for us to process, such a personal area as our own bodies and sex and marriage and fidelity. And Father, I want to pray specifically for those who maybe for the first time are thinking, man, this is an area of my life that I've got to get under control. Father, would you give them the strength and the courage and the commitment to start moving in that direction? And Father, I want to encourage those that feel like they've been fighting this battle for years and they just can't get a grip on it and they just feel like a failure. And Father, guilt and shame just wash over them. Father, would you remind them that your grace is sufficient? We cannot out-sin the love and grace and forgiveness that you offer to us. And so, Father, let them sit in the knowledge that you have paid the penalty for sins, that you desire for us to be with you for all of eternity. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for the model that we are to chase after, and we thank you that you call us to be citizens of your kingdom even when we mess it up. Pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, today we get to go before the Lord's table, and there's an interesting thing about communion that I think is fitting with what we just looked at. On the one hand, the Lord's Supper is looking back at the finished work of Jesus. And so we have juice, we have a little bit of bread, and those are reminders of Christ's blood and his body that was given for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And so on the one hand, we look back at what Jesus has done, and we rejoice because we get to celebrate a new life because of what he has done for us. But the Lord's Supper is also looking forward. It's looking forward to what the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, when God's people are drawn to him and there is this amazing feast. And here's the beauty. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're not just invited to this marriage supper. No, you're one of the key guests of honor. It is your marriage to your heavenly Father. And so as we take communion, our ushers are going to come forward and we'll have the elements are handed out and just hold on to those and maybe consider those two things, what Jesus has already paid and the promise of what is yet to come. Now, if you are not yet a follower of Christ, we would ask that you just pass the elements on to the next person. Unless today is maybe the first time that you are considering, you know what, I need to make that decision to follow Jesus. I do believe that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, that Jesus is that Savior, that he died and was resurrected, that he conquered sin and death. And so I want the promise of being in his family, being with him for eternity. If that's you, confess him as Lord right now, take your first communion. My only ask is that you would tell somebody that you've done it. Maybe come forward, tell one of our pastors, or even just grab the person next to you and say, you know what, this is my first communion, now what? The Christian faith is not meant to be walked alone. So let us be a community that comes alongside of each other. Ushers, would you come forward?